live on in me. If you live in me and my word stays part of you, you may ask what you will and it will be done for you. As we begin the retreat tonight, this gospel is all about the spiritual life. It's all about living the life of faith. And it matches up so beautifully with the first reading. Because if you look at that, it's really saying we have two basic choices in life. We can live the life of faith, or we can be Christian tourists. Christians on vacation, watching how it should be done, thinking of how we should or would like to do it. How often pilgrimages can best be that kind of a looking at a distance at what's possible, instead of embracing the depth of reality about what we can do ourselves. It's very similar to a lady who had lost her faith, fallen away from the church. And one day the pastor came to visit her. And as she welcomed him in, the two of them went over and sat by the fireplace. And the pastor just sat there quietly. And then very subtly, he picked up the tongs and removed a glowing coal from the fire and laid it on the hearth. Very slowly, the glow diminished and the coal died out. They sat there in silence. And then the woman said, "I understand. I will be back to church on Sunday." We have to appreciate that in our lives, living the life of faith, first and foremost, must involve prayer. If our prayer life is dead, if our prayer life, as Father said in the first talk, is just a matter of empty words, we don't really have a prayer life. We're just going through the motions like a tourist. We're not really being an explorer, someone who's really into and exploring and embracing the call to live the faith. I am the vine and you are the branches. To be truly in touch with our Lord means that we feed from His light, feed from His word, feed from His sacraments. As we come here on retreat tonight, it's a time for us to look and consider whether we've become a withered branch or whether we truly and wholeheartedly are embracing the life of faith. In the first reading tonight, we read about controversy, how all of a sudden well-meaning but misguided people begin to create a controversy. And so that life of faith challenges us to a second step. As we deal with suffering and problems in our lives, the I in live is we can either integrate them into our lives or we can isolate away from them. Clearly, the apostles in the first reading integrated this into their lives. And they saw that controversy and they looked at it, but they also saw the conversions that were going on. And they began to see, okay, well, here's the positive good and here's the conflict. Now we need to somehow deal with this. It's so easy in this world and in our church to isolate into separate camps and to lose sight of who the enemy really is, the evil one. Not the far-left liberal, not the far-right ultra-conservative, but the evil one. And if we're focused on Christ and see an abuse of His truth, we still want to address that with love. Or if we're being loving and we see the reality of truth as being lost, we still want to do the truth with compassion. Jesus can be very confrontational and often is. But it's always chastising those He loves. It's always with the end sight of conversion. When controversy makes us lose sight of conversion, we need to be concerned. under what camp we are. A Jesuit priest recently preaching to the retreatants on day 9, the Two Standards Day, said, if you see good and expect the best, you are clearly under the standard of Christ. But if you're seeing bad and expecting the worst, you need to be concerned about wandering under the standard of the evil one. There's a story of a sophomore who was putting up a sign, and a freshman girl saw her struggling to do so, and she tried to tape up the large sign. And when she offered to help, the sophomore snaps, "I don't need any help." The freshman shrugged her shoulders, walked away, and sat down. 10 minutes later, the sign was in place. It proudly announced, "Working together, we can do anything." Living the life of faith. Integrating into our lives the truth of faith. Not just letting it be some distant thing. How much in our lives, as we work on that integration, we need to see how we validate or else we void the truth of Christ. We validate it with loving action. We make it a void when we refute that action by not having love in it. Clearly and truly, we always see the gentleness of saintly people. All of you, for all of these years, have watched Father Hardin and the beautiful apostolate of truth that he is standard bearer of. And I'm not sure how many of you, outside of the talks he gives, see the beautiful, gentle warmth with which he welcomes all. Kind of like Pope John Paul, always trying to draw people in without ever sacrificing the truth. In Romans we read, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Romans 12:21 is the challenge of living the life of faith with trust in God's love, being a beacon of God's love. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. How much opportunity we have to really do that in our lives. The final aspect of living the life of faith is the call for us to truly encounter. Encounter Christ, his truth, his love in our lives, rather than expel it. So much now on the internet or the email, the retreatants I have keep sending me little stories, and many of them are very, very meaningful. This one is called "A Brother Like That." Paul received an automobile from his brother as a Christmas present. On Christmas Eve, when Paul came out of his office, a street urchin was walking around the shiny new car, admiring it. "Is this your car, mister?" he asked. Paul nodded. "My brother gave it to me for Christmas." The boy was astonished. "You mean your brother gave it to you, and it didn't cost you nothing? Boy, I wish..." He hesitated. Of course, Paul knew what he was going to wish. That he was going to wish he had a brother like that. But what the lad said jarred Paul all the way down to his teeth. "I wish," the boy went on, "that I could be a brother like that." Paul looked at the boy in astonishment. Then, impulsively, he added, "Would you like to take a ride in my automobile?" "Oh yes, I'd love it." After a short ride, the boy turned and, with his eyes aglow, said, "Mister, would you mind driving in front of my house?" Paul smiled a little. He thought he knew what the lad wanted. He wanted to show his neighbors that he could ride home in a big automobile. But Paul was wrong again. "Will you stop where those two steps are?" the boy asked. He ran up the steps. Then in a little while, Paul heard him coming back But he was not coming fast. He was carrying his little crippled brother. He sat him down on the bottom step, then sort of squeezed up against him and pointed to the car. "There she is, buddy, just like I told you, upstairs. His brother gave it to him for Christmas, and it didn't cost him a cent. And someday, I'm going to give you one just like it. Then you can see for yourself all the pretty things in the Christmas windows that I've been trying to tell you about." Paul got out and lifted the lad to the front seat of the car. The shiny-eyed older brother climbed in beside him, and the three of them began a memorable holiday ride. At Christmas Eve, Paul learned what Jesus meant when he said, "It is more blessed to give." How much in our lives, like Paul, we need to encounter life. We need to admit and see how we tend to judge by appearance or by the expectations of the culture we're exposed to. But how out there are shiny beacons of light. Sometimes innocent children, sometimes suffering old people, who bring home the reality of faith and challenge us to evaluate whether we are truly living the faith, whether we truly live the faith or just look at the faith, whether we truly integrate it into our lives or whether we isolate ourselves away, whether we truly validate the truth of God's love and goodness, or whether we avoid it by our angry reactions. But ultimately and finally, whether we truly encounter Christ and His love in our midst, the Christ in need to whom we are called to be Christ, or the Christ in service whom we often need ourselves. "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Live on me as I live in you." Live on in my love. All this I tell you, that my joy may be yours, and your joy may be complete. Completing the joy of Christ in our lives. Joy. It's striking that in the list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, joy is always first. Joy, charity, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering. But joy is always first. It's the hallmark virtue of a true Christian, to be a joyful person. It struck me the first time I gave a triduum for the Missionaries of Charity. They always do it on the spirit of their order, which has three basic traits: loving trust, total surrender, and cheerfulness or joy. And how beautifully that order lives out that spirit. And what a great witness it is to be a missionary of charity, a missionary of God's love, and to realize that can only be done by showing and radiating joy. Just look at holy people you know. You know, Father Hardin this morning, that the last talk, so often he'll review the great woes of the church and the struggles, and so much he has endless people come to him complaining about this parish, this bishop, this diocese, and the poor state of the world and the poor state of the church. And time again, he will empathize with great feeling. But time and time again, as it's all over and you think, boy, we're all in the pits, isn't this terrible? He gets that little smile on his face and makes his fist and says, "Isn't it great to be alive? Isn't it great to be alive?" The joy of Father Hardin, the joy of Mother Teresa, of Pope John Paul, of holy people. Where does it come from? What's it all about? How does it survive? A priest I know who's crippled all of his life. He's in a wheelchair, and yet he got ordained. He was terribly abused, and he still suffers greatly. Another priest, a classmate of his, said to me, he says, "You know, it was Father Gary There's always that glimmer of the resurrection. He's a joyful person in the midst of great suffering. What's the key to joy? Someone once said that there's a beautiful little acronym that you use that spells out joy, and it's very true. And it basically is to use the three words, Jesus, others, and you. That's really how it's spelled out. But what does it mean? The Jesus part. I mean, you look at Jesus, and it's really striking to me at airports and all over the place, you'll see people wearing these band necklaces or these wrist things, and they have on them WWJD. What would Jesus do? Okay? Maybe we should also have WDJD. What did Jesus do? He lived a life of joy. He shows us how to be joyful. And in the gospel, he describes it. It's an awareness of the Father's love. As the Father has loved you, loved me, so also I love you. He's saying that this focus of love is what joy is all about. Peter came to know that. Remember Peter, the spontaneous apostle? Only person ever know that dressed up before he jumped into the water to swim ashore. Great sense of awe and reverence for our Lord. But he's always the one rushing to our Lord and proclaiming, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you'll depart. Well, wash everything. Peter was always so enthusiastic. And in his enthusiasm, he's probably the only disciple that had the boldness to say, Lord, let me come to you. Jesus is walking on the water. And Jesus says, come. And so Peter does. He's walking on the water. And then all of a sudden, he notices the winds and the waves, and he begins to sink. The key to joy is to keep your eyes on the Beloved, to stay focused on our Lord. If we do that, truly our joy will be complete. Who always did that? The one disciple who was the only disciple of Jesus, as far as the gospel states, who believed in the resurrection from the mere fact of the empty tomb. Everybody else awaited resurrection appearances, but not the one disciple who called himself the beloved disciple, the one who Jesus loved. John's awareness of Jesus' love gave him clear-sightedness. He's always the one who says, it's the Lord. Sees him standing on the shore, nobody else recognized him. Sees him walking on the water, nobody else recognized him. To really see that focusing on Jesus is the key to joy in our lives. It's the key to seeing through all the masks of sorrow that he wears, all the difficulties that purify us to be able to love more deeply. Jesus. But the second aspect is to really see with a sense of focus others in the light of God's love, in the radiance of realizing they are channels of God's love. There's a beautiful story I received on the email from one of the retreatants. And it's all about coming to see and to realize the goodness of someone despite the appearance. It's entitled The Old Fisherman. Our house was directly across the street from the clinic entrance of John Hopkins Hospital in Baltimore. We lived downstairs and rented the upstairs rooms out to patients at the clinic. One summer evening, as I was fixing supper, there was a knock at the door. I opened it to see a truly awful-looking man. Why, he's hardly taller than my 8-year-old, I thought, as I stared at the stooped, shriveled body. But the appalling thing was his face, lopsided from swelling, red and raw. Yet his voice was pleasant as he said, good evening, I've come to see if you've a room for just one night. I came for a treatment this morning from the Eastern Shore, and there is no bus till morning. He told me he'd been looking for a room since noon, but no success. No one seemed to have a room. I guess it's my face. I know it looks terrible. But my doctor says with a few more treatments, for a moment I hesitated. But his next words convinced me I could sleep in the rocking chair on the porch. My bus leaves early in the morning. I told him we would find him a bed, but to rest on the porch. I went inside and finished getting supper. When we were ready, I asked the old man if he would join us. No, thank you, I have plenty. and he held up a brown paper bag. When I had finished the dishes, I went out on the porch to talk with him a few moments. It didn't take a long time to see that this old man had an oversized heart crowded into his tiny body. He told me he fished for a living to support his daughter, her five children, and her husband, who was hopelessly crippled from a back injury. He didn't tell it by way of complaint. In fact, every other sentence was prefaced with the thanks to God for a blessing. He was grateful that no pain accompanied his disease, which was apparently a form of skin cancer. He thanked God for giving him the strength to keep going. At bedtime, we put a camp cot in the children's room for him. When I got up in the morning, the bed linens were neatly folded, and the little man was out on the porch. He refused breakfast, but just before he left on his bus, haltingly, as if asking a great favor, he said, "Could I please come back and stay the next time I have a treatment? I won't put you out a bit. I can sleep fine in a chair." He paused a moment and then added, "Your children made me feel at home. Grown-ups are bothered by my face, but children don't seem to mind." I told him he was welcome to come again. And on his next trip, he arrived a little after 7 in the morning. As a gift, he brought a big fish and a quart of the largest oysters I've ever seen. He said he had shocked them that morning before he left so that they'd be nice and fresh. I knew his bus left at 4 a.m., and I wondered what time he had to get in order to do all this. In the years he came to stay overnight with us, there was never a time that he did not bring us fish or oysters or vegetables from the garden. Other times we received packages in the mail, always by special delivery, fish and oysters packed in a box of fresh young spinach or kale, every leaf carefully washed. Knowing that he must walk 3 miles to mail these, and knowing how little money he had, made the gifts doubly precious. When I received these remembrances, I often thought of a comment our next-door neighbor made after he had left that first morning. "Did you keep that awful-looking man last night? I turned him away. You can lose rumors by putting up such people." Maybe we did lose rumors once or twice. But oh, if they only could have known him, perhaps their illness would have been easier to bear. I know our family always will be grateful to have known him. From him we learned what it was to accept the bad without complaint and the good with gratitude. Recently, I was visiting a friend who has a greenhouse, and as he showed me flowers, we came to the most beautiful one of all, a golden chrysanthemum bursting with blooms. But to my great surprise, it was growing in an old, dented, rusty bucket. I thought to myself, if this were my plant, I'd put it in the loveliest container I had. My friend changed my mind. "I ran short of pots," she explained, "and knowing how beautiful this one would be, I thought it wouldn't mind starting out in this old pail. It's just for a little while till I can put it out in the garden." She must have wondered why I laughed so delightfully, but I was imagining such a scene in heaven. "Here's an especially beautiful one," God might have said when he came to the soul of the sweet old fisherman. "He won't mind starting in this small body. All this happened long ago, and now God's garden, how tall this lovely soul must stand." As we look at others and deal with others, we must be open to seeing the love and goodness of God who made them and who shines through them, no matter how their mask may be, whether it's a physical mask of disfigurement or whether it's an emotional or spiritual mask that seems to project a vision of unpleasantness or conflict, criticism or complaint. How much God wants us to realize if we truly focus on Jesus with a sense of joy, we can, as that old fisherman, generate all kinds of joy in others and reveal to others the beauty of God shining through. Jesus, others, and you. What about you? What path are you on? 10, 20, 30 years from now, if you lie in a hospital bed, suffering profoundly, Will you be a person of joy? Will you be radiant in the joy of Christ to others? Or will it be quite differently? Two men, both seriously ill, occupied the same hospital room. One man was allowed to sit up in his bed for an hour each afternoon to help drain the fluid from his lungs. His bed was next to the room's only window. The other man had to spend all his time flat on his back. The men talked for hours on end. They spoke of their wives and families, their homes, their jobs, their involvement in the military service, where they had been on vacation. And every afternoon, when the man in the bed by the window could sit up, he would pass the time by describing to his roommate all the things he could see outside the window. The man in the other bed began to live for those one-hour periods, where his world would be broadened and enlivened by all the activity and color of the world outside. The window overlooked a park with a lovely lake. Ducks and swans played on the water while children sailed their model boats. Young lovers walked arm in arm amidst flowers of every color of the rainbow. Grand old trees graced the landscape, and a fine view of the city skyline could be seen in the distance. As the man by the window described all this in exquisite detail, the man on the other side of the room would close his eyes and imagine the picturesque scene. One warm afternoon, the man by the window described a parade passing by. Although the other man couldn't hear the band, he could see it in his mind's eye as the gentleman by the window portrayed it with descriptive words. Then, unexpectedly, a sinister thought entered into his mind. Why should the other man alone experience all the pleasure of seeing everything while he himself never got to see anything? It didn't seem fair. At first thought, the man felt ashamed. But as the days passed and he missed seeing more sights, his envy eroded into resentment and soon turned him sour. He began to brood and he found himself unable to sleep. He should be by the window. That thought, and only that thought, now controlled his life. Late one night, as he lay staring at the ceiling, the man by the window began to cough. He was choking on the fluid in his lungs. The other man watched in the dimly lit room as the struggling man by the window groped for the button to call for help. Listening from across the room, he never moved, never pushed his own button, which would have brought the nurse running in. In less than 5 minutes, the coughing and choking stopped, along with the sound of breathing. Now there was only silence, deathly silence. The following morning, the day nurse arrived to bring water for their baths. When she found the lifeless body of the man by the window, she was saddened and called the hospital attendants to take it away. As soon as it seemed appropriate, the other man asked if he could be moved next to the window. The nurse was happy to make the switch, and after making sure he was comfortable, she left him alone. Slowly, painfully, he propped himself up, one elbow to take his first look at the world outside. Finally, he would have the joy of seeing it all himself. He strained to slowly turn to look out the window beside the bed. It faced a blank wall. The man asked the nurse what could have compelled his deceased roommate, who had described such wonderful things outside this window. The nurse responded that the man was blind and could not even see the wall. She said, "Perhaps he just wanted to encourage you." The epilogue. You can interpret the story in any way you like, but one moral stands out. There is tremendous happiness in making others happy despite our own situations. Shared grief is half the sorrow, but happiness when shared is double. If you want to feel rich, just count all the things you have that money can't buy. Jesus, others, and you. That my joy may be complete, we need to focus on Jesus. We need to rejoice in the God of goodness who radiates through others if we just truly try to see. And we need to see our own selves in the light of our fallen nature. And as Father has so much emphasized in his talks, the great need for prayer and the great need to bless God by being grateful to God and by asking him very heartfeltly for what we truly need. Just think of the man in the other bed. As soon as the temptations of envy and resentment began to set in, just think if he had really prayed. If he had really prayed for the grace and been grateful to God for the gift of this man and the beautiful stories he was telling him. How much we see life in a very shaded way through faulty glasses. But God wants us to experience the joy of seeing our Lord and all that he has to give us if we just have eyes of love.